So here we are, November 24th. This is lesson 88 out of Matthew chapter 11. We work to finish up here, getting close to finishing up the 11th chapter this morning and moving to the 12th. And we looked last week at those verses which involve those three cities that Christ denounced. And Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And without a doubt, what we're looking at today, the verbiage is clear. It relates to what Christ has just said. As he's focused upon those three particular cities there and in around that whole area, and they're referred to as cities, and it's more like areas. Of course, Capernaum was a city, but the other places is where people had the advantage of hearing and seeing, being exposed to all these wonderful miracles, these wonders that Christ himself had performed and demonstrated there in that area. You might say they got the whole load, those people in that area there. And yet we commented on the fact that it wasn't that they picked up rocks to throw at him or openly denounced him, you know, to the point of violence. It was hardly any of that. It dealt more with just them being indifferent to what he was saying and taking this sort of, intellectual criticism about him and just kind of ignoring him as a whole. There were those who came for sure, but without a doubt, the masses had rejected him. And of course, this wouldn't be news to him. He continued to preach, as it said, to the lost sheep of Israel. He continued to make himself known as the Messiah. And then he gives that example saying that if those three cities had have experienced, or no, if the other cities that had been destroyed, what was it, Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, if they had have heard what that area had heard, if they'd heard and seen those things, he said they would have repented. But they didn't repent, and they were destroyed. Ezekiel prophesied about how certain of those cities would be destroyed, and they were destroyed to the T. Those prophecies were fulfilled to the T. So what we read today carries on from that. You got to keep that in mind. His comments today, his teaching today, which began in verse 25, has these three cities in mind, and they're representative, of course, to everybody who comes and hears. They hear the Word of God. It's like Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, they come and they hear and they experience the work of the Holy Spirit. They see great things happening. They're just right up against it, and their hearts are touched, but yet they go away unbelieving. They go away, and we continue to make this fine point, they go away when the knowledge of their need and what they need to do involves the deep repentance of sin. That's when they move away. They don't want to deal with that. And we'll say over and over again, and we'll continue to preach just as John the Baptist preached, just as Jesus preached when he began, that you cannot come to Christ. There's no redemption apart from repentance. There's not. And that's the work that has to be done. So all this we keep in mind as we move along. Jesus follows his strong words of condemnation, judgment, as he's denounced these cities. And he's just going to continue in that vein until something happens, until someone, I guess, comes forward and they're changed. We'll see some of that. You know, we're about to move into the parables where he's going to teach. We'll see some people who are changed. But for the most part, it's going to be few and far between. We'll also see as you move into chapter 13 that the aggravation and the violence begins to increase more and more against him as we go along. That'll be apparent. But it's not going to stop Christ from preaching very, very boldly. It's not going to stop him from exposing, if you will, the very heart of the scribes and Pharisees, who by the time we get up to that 23rd chapter in Matthew have been pretty hard on him. And he comes back at them very hard as well with the truth. What's interesting here in our passages today is that toward the end, Jesus is going to extend an invitation to the hearers here. He's literally going to tell them to come to Him and to learn from Him and to ultimately find that place of rest. This is His message. This is the purpose. So it said that the more we come to truly understand about the grace of God in salvation, the more we're compelled to stand in awe at the provision granted to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what fully becoming aware of your sin and the cost and what Christ has done, that's the way it leaves us. It just astounds us. We are astounded that Christ would choose to save anyone, much less us, if we truly understand our great need and where we are. So we're going to look at that today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we're reminded from Paul, he says, "It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost," he says. And he used the example of Paul here, because Paul had gone through this whole process, had he not? He had been an intellectual. He had been a person who was notably set apart and distinguished even from among his contemporaries as being zealous for the things of God. And of course, as he saw it and understood it according to Old Testament scripture, or maybe more specifically according to the dictates of that modern day Judaism, Paul was all over that. Christ changed that. How? When Paul was placed in a position to look at his own great need and to see just how destitute he was. And he demonstrates this attitude of humility in light of this great salvation, because he doesn't just speak about Christ's mission of saving sinners. He came to save sinners, but he said, I'm the worst one of them all. And at one place, you know, he mentions this about three times in the epistles. In one place, he says he's the worst one because he persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. That's his own assessment. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 tells us where Christ says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There has to be an awareness. There has to be an admission, an examination, if you will, of one's own personal sin. And of course, as we looked at this back when we studied this, it denotes a person who is fully aware. In other words, when Christ says, "I've come to save sinners," he's talking about, "I've come to save those who realize that they are sinners." Not people who are standing in their own righteousness, not people who are standing in their own good works. He makes that very clear. It takes us back to Matthew 5, verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are poor in spirit, the indication is that they recognize their poverty, their spiritual poverty. They know where they are. They've done the examination. And then it follows in verse 6 of chapter 5 there, still in Matthew. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We have a new appetite. We have a need. We've assessed our greatest need, and it's manifested by being hungry, being thirsty, being desirous for the righteousness of God, being able to stand before God and not be brought down, not be covered over by our sinfulness. Only Christ can lift that. Only Christ has paid that debt for us. He says there's salvation in no other. Oh, to be able to stand, literally stand before God, and we can stand there only in the grace of Christ, only in the work that He has done for us. That's our desire. And so Christ makes it clear that it's those who have that type of hunger and thirst for His righteousness. The message of salvation is the theme of all Scripture. The glory of God however, is set above that. Even salvation, our own salvation, is to bring honor and glory to God. In these days, there's most often a man-centered approach, and rightly so. There's a point where we have to be, as we've already said, concerned about our own sinfulness, our own need for God. But you study the Word of God and you realize salvation is to bring honor and glory to Him. It's what He's done, because it would not happen otherwise. All honor and glory goes to Him for His work of salvation in the lives of those who will come and repent and express faith. So that's even there to magnify God. God's plan of salvation for man, we see it. They call it the Gospel of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where He talks about Christ's heel being bruised, but Satan's head being bruised. We get a glimpse of it there all the way through Holy Scripture. It finishes up in the Revelation, talking there, even there, in the last couple of verses, about those who are thirsty can come. They can come and they can take advantage of this water of life without cost. This is the message that Christ has been preaching, and He's going to continue to preach that. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 25. Begin our scriptures today. He says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants.'" Now, Christ is saying He's praising God. He's praising God for His sovereignty. He's praising Him literally for the plan here. Of course, Jesus understands this. He and the Father are one. So He praises the Father, who's granted the knowledge of His will, which is always according to His own purposes here. He uses the word praise, which most often in its literal translation has to do with a confession of sin. But when it's used toward God, it means something else. It's more of an explanation about what God has done, giving praise to God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way: when the verb is used with respect to God, the person praying acknowledges who God is, the propriety of His ways, and the excellence of His character. At that point, acknowledgement is scarcely distinguishable from praise. So that's what Christ was doing when He made that statement. And He's speaking to His Father. He relates, of course, to sonship here. It's His Father, and He'll make an even more specific statement about that relationship later on in another scripture that we'll get to here in just a minute. But here's the first mention that follows about God's sovereignty, particularly regarding salvation. God's sovereignty and His will are acknowledged here, because He says, "These are the things that you have hidden. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to infants." And when He's speaking of the wise and intelligent, remember, He's still making reference to these three cities. And actually, this is sort of a veiled sarcasm here, we understand. They're really not wise, and they're really not intelligent. The issue is that they think they are, and that they're resting so much on their perceived wisdom and their own personal intelligence, even to the point that they rejected the true message of the gospel. That's what He's referring to here. And He makes the comparison. He says, "You reveal them, however, unto infants." And once again, He's not talking about babies. That's not what's happening here. He's just using this as an example. But the word, it's N-E-P-I-O-I-S, go for it. But it is a word that means little children or childlike disciples. It can mean the simple ones. But specifically, it's people who are not relying on their own intellectual faculties. It's not. The contrast here is it's spiritual. It's not academic, what He's saying. And this is the way that it would have been taken in and understood. It's between those specifically who are self-sufficient and deem themselves wise and those who are dependent and love to be taught. It's two different mindsets. Jesus goes on and talks. Paul, most of what he preached about was about what blocks people from being able to receive the true Word of God. And all this will be exposed later on as we study. So it's not intellect, but intellectual pride. That's what he's striking against here. This is what shuts people out of the kingdom. He's simply talking about humility. Salvation is a provision of the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not a result of man's wisdom. It's not a result of man's particular plans. It's not a result of our purposes. It has nothing to do with our power. It's solely because God has chosen to extend His mercy and grace to us. And we see it that way. I've often wondered, you know, and I know in my own transition, you know, from, you know, coming up in an Arminian fellowship and then embracing Reform theology and having, and then they're rare, but having a rare opportunity to converse with ministers from my former life and so forth, they often talk about the arrogance of Reformed people. And I've often wondered what they're talking about. And it's linked, at least in their mind, to the fact, the ones that I've talked to, the ones they think that because God has chosen us, that somehow evokes some level of pride and arrogance in our life, as if to say that there was something within us that merited God's favor. And no clear understanding of the Scripture, no clear understanding of Reformed doctrine could support such a thought. It doesn't happen. It's the most humbling thing. The focus is upon the work of God. The focus is upon the fact that we don't deserve anything. As I said when we began, why would God save anybody? That's what we're talking about here. And we just acknowledge a God who works all things for His purposes, including the salvation of those who will come and hear and will believe. A statement from MacArthur Commentary, he says, the means that God uses to hide these things, as we read, to hide these things from such people is literally the darkness of their proud and unregenerated heart. This is where it lies. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're reminded that it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Unless God does the work, and we know that when we come to Him and we trust Him for forgiveness, and salvation becomes a reality in our life, there is a new birth, there is also a possessing of God's Holy Spirit within us. In fact, he says in Romans 8:9, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he adds, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's just as plain as it can be. That we possess the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit within us. We understand the three distinctives. We understand the Trinity. Christ takes up residence in us through the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul could say, you know, it's my life before Him, period. Nothing else. Christ is all in all. He is my life. Whether I live or die, he said, He's my life. And He brings us to life in the Spirit. This is the work of God within us. So he makes that statement then in verse 26 of chapter 11. Christ continues, he says, yes, Father, referring to the previous verse, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And he's mentioning the fact here that this is God's idea. This has to do with the sovereign will of God, salvation, the revealing of God's Word regarding salvation to different individuals. This is His work and His work alone. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Going back to the scriptures that we've already looked at from Matthew. A contrite and holy spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is what God does. We often talk about seeking God. We talk about, there's a phrase that some time ago that was coined, a seeker-friendly church. Have you ever heard that? A church that apparently it's part of its mission, or maybe its primary mission, is to accommodate those who are actively seeking God. Okay. What does the Word of God say about that? Nobody seeks God. Thank you. Somebody pray. We're dismissed. Okay. Nobody does. Well, now allow for this. Nobody does that in and of them own selves. When God reaches down and touches the heart, when He begins to deal with our soul, when He begins to expose our sin, you can't get away from that, then we begin seeking. But it's Him who has first reached down and sought us. Isn't that what's happened in the life of every person who's come to Him? Yes, brother. Yeah, and you remember, as I mentioned that the verse that follows that, it's the idea that the person knows, they've already been made aware that they are a sinner. He came to save sinners, He says. And again, it's people who realize that they are sinners. So He's done that work already. He's made that application real to them, that they need a Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, listen to this. Paul again writing to the church there says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And then verse 30, and tell me Paul didn't understand this, because he states, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." He fully understood it. "Who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written," and he's quoting from Jeremiah, "let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Christ is all in all. It's all because of Him. And that's why we can shout and cry out, He's not just Savior, but He is Lord. He is our willing Lord. He has done this work. He's not looked upon us and received us because of any merit whatsoever. It's all because of His goodwill. It's all because of His purposes. He is our Savior and He is our Lord. In verse 27, "All things," He says, "have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son," and listen to this, "and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him." That's fairly succinct as well, wouldn't you say? But back up. "All things have been handed over to me," He says. All things. It reminds us of those last statements in Matthew here in chapter 28, right before He takes off and leaves this world. He says in verse 18 of chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Everything, all authority, all sovereignty, all truth, all power, it's all been given over to Him. He's making His declaration here in context to those people who are listening to Him, once again, about Him being the Messiah. And when He uses this word here in front of Father, He says for the first time, He doesn't just refer to Him as Father, He says, "My Father." And I understand from looking at this, not only is He's making Himself equal to God in what He's saying, but he's calling Him "my Father" in a way that Jews during that day would never do. They would never do. The only time they would say anything similar to that would be if they were referring to Him or God as their Father in relation to his corporal fatherhood over Israel, but not personally. They wouldn't do that. So when he says that here, he's making a very clear statement about him and the Father being one. A simple word, but it carries that kind of information with it. No one, he says, knows. No one knows the Father except the ones that He brings to the Father. We'll say it that way. Psalm 14, 1 and 3. A familiar verse to you says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from even upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good." And just to be sure, he adds, "No, not even one." Not even one. What's going to happen when it happens regarding the process, if you will, the actuality of salvation in a person's life is initiated by God. It is completed by God. Everything that's required is provided by Him. He does the initial seeking. He does the saving. He does the keeping. He does all of that on our behalf. But no one can come apart from our great mediator, Christ Jesus. No one can come. What else does he say? It reminds me in Acts 13, verse 48. And here's another, just a clear statement. He says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How do you get around that? I guess people take a verse like that and they say, well, you know, there's a deeper meaning here. Okay, what could that mean? It can't mean that there were those who were predestined to come, they would say, because the Bible uses the word "all" here and there. Okay, they would say that. And they don't want to read that, I guess. They don't want to study that and look at the actual context of what's being said there. You know, I've shared before from time to time when I purposed in my own heart to just really study, you know, the doctrines of grace and to get a more clear understanding about the sovereignty of God as a whole, particularly in salvation, because at least where I grew up in church, you don't hear a lot about the sovereignty of God, even though everybody says they believe it. So I set out, and as my habit was then, I would read through the Bible every other year. So I said, well, this year when I read through the Bible, I'm going to mark every single verse that has anything to do with the sovereignty of God. And I've still got that document. And I started just getting verse after verse after verse. And it was like when I got up to like, you know, 100 passages, not just verses, then I started saying, well, maybe I need to go back and kind of categorize these, you know. What kind of sovereignty? Sovereignty over nations, sovereignty over individuals, okay, sovereignty and salvation. And then from there I started looking, well, how many times the word "call" was used or calling? And I first began to understand what an effectual call was versus a general call, right? And it didn't take very long to be convinced that God is all over that. He is sovereign, and He's sovereign over salvation. So then that next question comes in. We'll look at it in a minute. Well, if that's true, if God is sovereign, then what's all this about evangelism and hearing the Word of God and preaching and teaching? Well, the short answer is, well, He tells us to do that too, okay? And Paul's going to answer that here in just a minute with a verse. But these are the questions that come up, and they drive us to look at a holy God, a God who is sovereign. This is His work. It's not ours. When I pray for my lost relatives, I pray for God to move upon their heart through His Word and through His Spirit to draw them. I don't think I could bear it if their salvation was dependent upon how good I explain the gospel. I can't bear that. But we can pray and we can ask God, and as Shane shared with us, was it last week, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. We pray to God, and we're commanded to pray. Paul pleaded with people in 2 Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. That's why he continued to preach. And this is what we do. This is our hope. And we plead with God. That's the word. We plead with people to hear and to respond. And then we give attention in our own life to not being a contradiction, to living out a life that says, I have been changed. I'm not perfect. I'm still a sinner. My sins are covered by the grace of God. I do have a indwelling power now that I didn't have before. I have the Holy Spirit of God living within me. I have a capability that I did not have before, but it got nothing to do with merit. It has to do with what God has done in my heart and life. And he'll do the same for those who will come in faith, believing. He'll do the same. He says that, let me read it again, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor also no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. Salvation is of God. We're reminded in John chapter 6, verse 37. He says there, Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There you have it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's evidence. That's an example there. That is the definition of the effectual call of God. Those whom the Father has given for salvation will come, and he will not cast them out. They will be received. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. He'll bring that to completion, the effectual call of God. And then he adds in verse 65 of chapter 6, he refers to that which has been granted by the Father. He enforces it once again. Martin Luther said, here the bottom falls out of merit. The bottom falls out of merit, Martin Luther said. All powers and abilities of reason or the free will of men or that men dream of, and it all counts for nothing before God. Christ must do and must give everything. What a revelation. What a freedom that was, if you know the story of Martin Luther, when he realized that, that it wasn't anything he could do. He couldn't merit anything. He couldn't punish himself enough to get rid of his own sin. You know, whatever they did, he couldn't do it. It was all Christ. It was all Christ. So, Christ is sharing that here. Now watch. He's sharing this, and he moves us right into this discussion about the two parallel truths that I've already alluded to. That being God's sovereignty in salvation and our responsibility to turn and to believe. Because in verse 28, he says this. Now, let me set it up again. What did he just say? Nobody can come apart from Christ willing to reveal that person unto God, right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? Now, in verse 28, he extends a call everywhere. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's going on here? Hey, Jesus, which is it? Are there ones that you just pick and send? Or can everybody come? Which is it? Two parallel truths is the best way that I've heard it referred to. The sovereignty of God versus, if you will, if you want to put them at odds with one another, but they're actually come together, the duty of man. How does this work? Paul clearly understood this. He understood it. He understood God's sovereignty. He understood man's responsibility to turn and believe. Because he states in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Ask Paul, Paul, why do you preach? Why do you do this? Why do you subject yourselves to, why have you subjected yourself? What did I read from? Second, was a lost in 2 Timothy? Why have you subjected yourself to the shipwrecks and the beatings and all these things, being literally stoned and left for dead and starving and being cold and on the other extreme, almost dying from heat exhaustion. All these things have been required of you for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I do it because this is what I was called to do. This is necessary. This is part of the salvation plan. This is how God accomplishes his work. This is how people come. They hear the gospel. They must hear. He tells us in Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? This is how God has purposed to do it. He preaches the word. The word does its work in the hearts and lives of people. So we're never going to lay down the mandate to preach and to teach and to evangelize and to minister and do all those things, because this is God's work through his church, which is the body of Christ. Yes, brother. Yeah.
And because of their pride, they're not hearing the word of God. They're not seeing it. But over in James, when he says, but he gives a greater grace, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Be miserable and mourn and weep and humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. And then over in 1 Peter, the same scripture, clothing yourself in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. It's just that whole place of God does call the sinner to himself, but the sinner must humble himself.
Right.
Before the Lord.
Absolutely. Right. It's interesting, too, when you consider... of course, we know the Holy Spirit was doing its revelatory work in James there to write this for inspiration. But James had that background, too. You know, he understood, you know, obviously the Jewish mindset and the pride that was involved with that, you know, being children of Abraham and so forth. If you're just keeping the Jewish population in mind. And then Christ makes it clear that this is the battle for everyone. James cries out when he talks about, you know, doing the work of dealing with your sin when he's talking about crying out and mourning and so forth. He throws that in there. That's the way it happens. That's the way it has to occur. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for that God has provided that for us. Acts 10:43 says everyone can come. John 3:14 and 16 says whosoever can come. But Matthew 22:14 says, however, that many are called, but few are chosen. There is a general call that goes out to people. There is a manifestation of who God is through conscience. We all have that. We have that manifestation through creation. Read Romans 1. It's clear God has made himself known even in the glory of his creation. But there's one other way that he does that, and that is through Christ. Through Christ, and specifically through the Word, because Jesus is the living Word. You had another comment there?
I was just going to say, you see here in verse 28 that he actually qualifies the call, though.
Say again.
Say, come to everyone.
Those?
Weary and heavy laden. So
right.
Ask, what are they weary and heavy laden
about? Right. And it is a reference to the burden of sin. What have I got here? Yeah. It denotes a recognition of one's sin. And it's literally a prerequisite. Now, he says, come first. But really, it's a prerequisite for coming. You have to have that first. You can't come unless you do that first. In fact, I'm glad you said that, because I would have skipped over this whole part here. I actually went back and wrote. Y'all know what? You ever heard the term Ordo Salutis? You know what that means? Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. And here's the way it goes. Election, effectual call, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. This is what we believe and understand as Reformed people. This is what the Bible explicitly teaches. And once again, and I can't say it enough, you cannot get away from this issue of humbling yourself before God and allow Him to do His work in your heart. You know, we talk about that in the context of salvation. We have to continually do that as believers. We can't get hung up on our own opinion, okay? You can still get hung up on who you are, okay? If you have a title or don't have a title or any of that, God didn't care about any of that. And it becomes a stumbling block to us in our service for Him. Listen, in verse 29, let me move on. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He says, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." I love this idea of rest here. Hebrews talks about the people of God finding a rest, and it's a particular rest. It is a quality of rest. It is the rest that is the peace of Christ in our heart. Now, unbelievers don't know what it's called. They just know they don't have it. And likewise, believers know what it's called because they've experienced it, and they know when they have it. And it's manifested through the Holy Spirit, because when you don't have it, the Spirit of God will work on you. Will He not? He will work on you. When your peace in God is hindered, that speaks of a separation of some sort. And what causes those separations? Somebody say it. Sin. We get tired of hearing that word, don't we? But that's what causes it. And we understand that. But He says, we have a rest in Him. It's a word that literally means relief. Relief. It speaks, and I always say it, it speaks of the lifting specifically of a sin burden. That sin burden being laid down or laying down, I guess. It's what everybody seeks. It's what lost people seek. They just don't know what it's called. Okay? That's what we used to talk about in evangelism. You're talking to a group of people who don't know Christ. You can talk about, as we say, that hole in the center of their chest. They know it's there. That emptiness that they feel, if you will, that they experience, regardless of how good the day is, regardless of how it seems that fate has smiled upon them, it doesn't fill that hole. Now, it's quite different for the believer. For the believer, when you've had a bad week, when you've had difficulty, when there's been trouble, when you've been misunderstood, when there's been loss, when there's been grieving, there's still peace, there's still joy. It's there, it's real. It's not imagined. It's the peace of God. The Bible says it's the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. Isaiah talks about that one who stands in the peace of God, okay? You'll keep him in perfect peace, he says, whose mind is stayed upon you because you trust in him. It's a very real thing. God provides this peace. Christ says, "I'll give you rest." Here he says in verse 29, "You'll find rest for your souls." My soul is at rest. I love the saying, "It is well with my soul." Especially when you have a rough week, right? Maybe we'll be singing that today. Christ uses the terminology. He talks about his yoke. A yoke commonly was a device. You know what a yoke is. You talk about a yoke of oxen, that wooden thing they stick their head in. That's how you guide them. And I didn't realize that they would actually make that yoke for that particular ox. Ox, you know, some were big, some were smaller, some were bulkier around the neck and shoulders, and they would actually shape and carve this thing to fit that ox or that group of oxen, if you will, so that they could effectively not, the burden wasn't relieved, it was still there and it was still heavy, but it could be managed, it could be effected, okay? It could be handled, it could be moved without causing undue pain, without undue sores around the shoulders and the neck. Very practical when Jesus uses this term. They got it. They knew what he was talking about. My yoke. He says, learn from me. And the verbiage here, the words used, literally talks about submission, coming under someone for lordship. It's a term that they would use when they would sit before a particular rabbi and listen. Submission and lordship. And then Christ refers to himself as gentle and humble in heart. He just got through looking at the Lord who denounced three cities, three areas, who talked about their demise and their judgment, and basically said, you had your opportunity. You're not going to get another opportunity. He speaks of those cities of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. He said, had they heard, they would have repented. And as we shared last lesson, there's nothing in the Scripture that says they ever repented or if they ever got another word. He says they would have repented if they had heard what these the other three cities would have heard. But they didn't, and judgment fell on them. Now he talks about one, talking about himself, who's gentle and humble in heart. This is his desire. This is how the gospel message is presented. Christ is all about love. He's all about compassion. He's all about giving. He's all about being available, as Paul reminds us, and as the Old Testament reminds us, that he says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So much more the tragedy. So much more the blatant sin. When we hear the Word of God, we hear the truth of God, and we choose to turn and go the other way. What has he said about these three cities? He compares their judgment, remember? He compares the nature of their punishment, their eternal punishment, to be far greater than those cities who were involved in all kinds of debauchery and sinful conduct, sexual conduct, perversion, all of that. He says, your judgment is going to be greater than theirs. That's astounding. I hope you grasp that. We can't hear the word and ignore Christ. We can't be indifferent to his call upon our own heart. We can't. But we can respond, he says, and you will find rest to your souls. This is a promise from Christ himself. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah 6:16. And I went back and looked at that. There's a song that we like from Alison Krauss. It's a the song about going down to the river to pray. Has anybody ever heard that song? And she, in that song, she talks about the good old way. And when I heard her in that song making that statement, I thought, well, that sounds like something from the Bible, but I don't know that I've ever read that in the Bible. Well, it's in Jeremiah, okay? She talks about the good old way, the ancient past, and it says the good way there. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, that song. Well, Jeremiah knew it. It's God's way. It's the only way. Christ has been demonstrating, preaching, teaching, exampling the way. Later on in the New Testament, they're literally going to be called, these Christians, what? People of the way. That's the way they're going to be perceived. And yet there are those who continue to hear and turn their back on that. And people today continually need to hear. And that's why we come and hear. That's why we study the Scripture. That's why we allow ourselves to be prepared with a clear insight about what God has done and what He wants us to do as members of His church. Lastly, in verse 30, Christ describes this yoke again as easy and light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. No great mystery there. The word easy there means good and comfortable. Doesn't mean it's still demanding. It's still a yoke. It's still a task to be accomplished. It's still something around your neck if you want to look at it like that. But it's right. It's ordained. You're empowered by God through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, to do what He's asked us to do, literally commanded us to do as the body of Christ. And He says it's, the perception is that it's light. It's a light burden. Why? Because God has made provision for us. We don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse for not serving Christ as Lord and Savior. We understand salvation and the fact that it's all been because of God, nothing of us, no merit. We understand that. It should motivate us to serve Him and to open up our hearts to Him and allow Him to have every part of our life. Listen, focus on Him as Lord, not just Savior. Focus upon Him as the Lord of all.